Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue with the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, this being class number 128 in that series. And ideally, we'll finish what would be properly known as the public ministry of Jesus today. We'll see that with the bookend verbal clue. Doesn't mean we're done with the things he says, or certainly we're not done with the things that he will do, as we have not got to his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, resurrection. But the period that would be known as public ministry, where he's trying to usher in the kingdom and bring people into the kingdom as a prophet, that will come to an end hopefully today. We'll get there, and then we'll begin to shift. There'll be a little bit of a transition, and then shift into those final days of his life. So that's the plan. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew 23 again. We'll finish up the seventh of the seven woes, or the seven plus one woes, and then look at some final parting words. And we'll also look at something I think is very interesting, where to make you aware of what goes on in the manuscripts of our New Testament, and that some of them do contain errors. Some of them do contain errors, and how we can find the error, and how we can figure out what it said, and it by not only looking at other manuscripts, but by using our knowledge of the scriptures. And sometimes it shows where the scribe who was copying the scriptures didn't know the scriptures so well, and kind of made his own interpretation. And we'll see a classic example of that today when it talks about Zechariah. Okay, it's a really neat little excursus, and I think you'll enjoy it. And again, it'll expose you to New Testament criticism. That is, criticism meaning the professional terminology, not being critical of it. Where you have to look at 25,000 manuscripts, and how do they decide what to translate into your English Bible when they have 25,000 different versions of it? Okay, so it's favorite professors of Greek taught me two things you don't want to know how they're made. One of them is sausage. The other one is your New Testament. Okay? Because it can get messy, and it can get kind of like, it can make you queasy once you see all the data there. You know, I think sometimes naively we have in our mind that we have the masters and we just translated from them, or there's just one clean copy and all of them are the same. But there are like 25,000 of them, and they're not all the same. Okay, so what do you do with that? Okay, and so I'm going to show you an example where you can work through it and show you exactly how you handle it. Okay, so that's coming up too, so I think that'll be exciting. Let's deal with the seventh woe here, the tomb of the prophets. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, how terrible for you, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and beautify the gravestones of the righteous. Talked about this a little last week, where come a month before Passover, the Sanhedrin would send people out far and wide to whitewash all the tombs so that everyone knew where the graves were, so that they did not come into the city ignorantly, ceremonially unclean for the Passover. It was also a tradition in Judaism to dress up and to mark the tombs of prophets and righteous people and so forth. And it's kind of building on this. So you build the tombs of the prophets. Even today, when you go into Jerusalem, you can visit nice, ornate prophet tombs over the prophets that have been very ancient, many of them from the time of Jesus. And they're made so you can recognize them, so you can go in them and pray, or go in there and study, whatever it may be. And Jesus is going to show kind of a contradiction they have. They pay him such honor in death, but they're the ones that put him to death, right? So Jesus' seventh and final woe, sorrowfully falls on the predictability of human behavior and the self-serving vindictiveness of human institutions. The religious leadership believed that had they lived in those days, they would have not taken part in the persecution of the prophets and the righteous people from the biblical period. Kind of the way we sometimes look back and think, oh, look at the dumb apostles, or look at the dumb Pharisees and Sadducees. How could they not know Jesus is the Messiah? If we were there and we would have seen the miracles, if we would have heard his teaching, if we would have heard his preaching, we would have followed him. And apparently, people of Jesus' generation were saying that about the prophets. If we would have been around when Manasseh was king, Isaiah would have not have been sawed in half, because King Manasseh sawed him in half. If we would have been around, Jeremiah wouldn't have been persecuted by the people. We would have gladly listened to Jeremiah. He would not have been called the weeping prophet, and so forth. And so so they make all these ornate tombs for them. And Jesus kind of calls them on that, just as, again, we might wring our hands and lament about past churches, historic persecution, and the slaughter of the Jewish people. There are the Christian churches' participation in the Holocaust and things that went on in Germany. We might say, we would have never been part of that. We would have stood up for that. If we had lived in those days, we would have made a difference. But can we really be so certain that it would have been any different? So many of the religious leadership of Jesus' day beautified the tombs of the prophets and holy people. And Jesus saw in this a great irony. And that's what he's pointing out. He knew that the religious leaders of his generation would soon become party to shedding his own blood and that of his disciples. And so, prophetically, he knows they would have been part of it because they're about to shed his blood in just a couple of days. And so he finds it ironic that they go out and they decorate and beautify these tombs when in reality they are the ones that put them in the tombs. And so he sees it as an ironic self-indictment and also an indictment of their participation in his demise. But ultimately his demise is all part of the plan. He's in control of it. He knows what's coming. But again, he's just pointing out the hypocritical nature of them. You want to celebrate these righteous people, but yet you put righteous people to death. Okay? And we can all relate to that. Bitter prediction. Matthew 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Therefore, look, I am sending you prophets, sages, and scholars. Some of them you will kill and crucify." Here he's speaking of his own apostles. Many of them we know were crucified. Peter crucified upside down. Andrew crucified in the shape of an X. That's why the symbol for Andrew is an X-shaped cross. That's why the flag of Scotland is the way it is, because he's the patron saint of Scotland. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will strike with whips in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. That is when they come to worship, because for a while everyone still worshiped at the same place. They would be put before the Beit Din of that local community, of that local synagogue, and they would be found guilty of heresy or blasphemy, and the punishment for that is lashes. And so that's what he's referring to, that the leadership, the various Beit Dins of the towns, would find them guilty and liable for blasphemy, which the punishment's lashes. It's not talking about the Roman government or secular government. It's talking about the Beit Din of the community. And so as Jesus is addressing his opponents among the religious leadership in Jerusalem, he invokes the language of John the Baptist, Matthew 23, verse 33. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Now, "you serpents, you brood of vipers," that's actually idiomatic. That's often what the house of Hillel would call the house of Shammai. Okay? Jesus is foreseeing, because he's in prophetic mode, a time when many among them would turn against his followers. Saul, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, was exactly the type that Jesus had in mind with his remarks. Saul goes around and he seeks to get permission from the Sanhedrin to arrest and to round up followers of the way and to persecute them. He's present at the stoning of Stephen, giving his approval. This is exactly what Jesus has in mind, is someone like Saul. And the word of the Lord comes to Jesus, and he prophesies in a manner of the prophets of old. The parallel account to this in Luke chapter 11, verse 49, makes the prophetic oracle form of the pronouncement explicit. Quote, "For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles." So Jesus, the prophet, pronounces this oracle. Matthew, again, 23:34-35. "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah." That's a mistake, by the way. "Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And we'll talk about that, because Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was not murdered between the temple and the altar. It was another Zechariah. The Lord declares through his prophet, through his son Jesus, that he would send prophets, sages, scholars, apostles to Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem's community as a large would reject them. Just as the apostate political establishment of the first temple era, talking around Jeremiah's time, persecuted the Lord's prophets, Jesus' generation would do the same to his followers. And we've seen this quite a bit in the last week of Jesus' life, where there's a big parallel going on between our fractal, if you will, of the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's words, Jeremiah's understanding of reality, Jeremiah's promises, Jeremiah's curses, Jeremiah's blessings, Jeremiah's woes, all of that that happened with Jeremiah before the fall of the first temple, has a parallel runaround recurring with Jesus and his words here in these last days of his life, which of course are leading up to the destruction of that temple. And so Jesus again is trying to draw these parallels, that this is the inevitable fate because of the decision of the majority, the lack of the critical mass of his generation to embrace and enter into the kingdom. And so the Sanhedrin, they follow this. They put to death Stephen as the first martyr. James, the son of Zebedee, they delivered into the hands of the Herodians, and he was martyred. Some, like Jesus himself, were delivered to crucifixion, a la also Peter and Andrew. And some they scourged in the synagogues and excommunicated them from the temple. This would be examples of Thomas, who then goes to India and brings the gospel to the area in India, which is finding prophetic fulfillment today, because the nation of Israel today, through genetic testing, has identified a large section of India that are actually Jewish, and they're allowing them to make aliyah and to become full citizens of Israel, and they're calling them the tribe of Manasseh. And so they're saying Manasseh's coming home. This is Thomas brings a community up there and begins to convert. A lot of the ancient writings, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century writings in India contain the teachings of this mysterious Yeshu, right? This Jesus. And then the others go to like Alexandria in Egypt. I believe it's Philip that goes up to Armenia area, up in Turkey. And they take all of this with them. But while they're there, they suffer the persecution of the local communities. And many of them are scourged. I think John was, they attempted to poison him once. They attempted to boil him alive in a cauldron. He survives all of this. Of course, these are fractals of people like Daniel and all of those who have the Lord's anointing. You can't, if when they're anointed, there's no destroying them. And so all the early church literature is filled with these great accounts of exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And the result for those who rejected all of that ultimately is the leveling of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But let's talk about this blood of Zechariah. Again, this look at how we handle New Testament manuscripts, including those that have mistakes. Now, by saying they have mistakes, I'm not saying that the original that we don't have had mistakes. It didn't. Only the original was divinely inspired. Okay, handwritten copies, meticulous though they may be, Those aren't inspired. Those are handwritten copies, okay? And some of them, the copyists did have agendas, and you can tell that, okay, or motivations, and sometimes they were just ignorant of the scriptures. And I think that's the case here. So we'll unpack this. So Matthew 23:35. All the innocent blood that is poured out on the earth will come upon you, from the blood of Abel. Now, where do we encounter Abel? Genesis. That would be what? The beginning, right? Kind of the very first bloodshed, right? All the way to the blood of Zechariah ben Berechiah, whom you killed between the sanctuary and the altar. So, if we're thinking from a literary perspective, and Jesus has said, all the blood, and then he mentions specifically the first bloodshed, what do you think the next bloodshed should represent? The last one recorded in Scripture. Now, here's a little test for you. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew order of the Bible Jesus had, the book of the Bible that Jesus would have said was the last book. What is that book? Second Chronicles. Okay? Because the Jewish Bible, it's the same books, but it's organized differently. It's organized by the Torah first, then the Navi'im, the prophets, and then the Ketuvim, the writings. Tanakh. The writings come last. Second Chronicles is the last book. So, let's keep that in mind, okay? So as this last great prophet Jesus, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the beginning of the current exile, he predicts that his generation would pay the price for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world. I mean, he says that. All of the innocent blood that is poured out on earth will come to you. And it's in the context, again, that they persecute and kill the prophets. So he's saying this generation, everything's going to collapse on them. Everything could have been the reverse for them. Everything could have climaxed with them, and everything could have resulted in the Messianic kingdom with them. But because it did not, now everything falls on them and crushes them. And so tells us that, and then it lists two examples, from Abel to Zechariah. All right? And he says, amen, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Matthew 23:36. Now, as I said, there's debate about the identity of this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. The most obvious candidate is Zechariah the prophet, who is known as the son of Berechiah, and the author of your Old Testament book, Zechariah. The only problem with that is there is no record anywhere of any kind to any kind of people that Zechariah was ever murdered. And Jesus quotes it as fact, like a known fact. And yet it's not recorded in any Jewish history. Josephus never mentions it. The Talmud never mentions it. The Midrash never mentions it. The Zohar never mentions it. Nobody ever mentions it. Uncertainty about the identity of the murdered Zechariah also inspired the writer of early Christian works, such as the Gospel of James, to create a fictional narrative in which the servants of Herod the Great murder Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist in the temple. So the early church, some of them knew, well, this can't be Zechariah of the book of Zechariah, even though he's the son of Berechiah. It's Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And so they write this story about Herod killing Zechariah after the birth of John the Baptist. Others have suggested the text refers to Zechariah, the son of Baruch, who was assassinated in the temple by zealots during the Jewish revolt. But this is an anachronism, which means it's out of time. That's after Jesus, all right? So Zechariah, the son of Baruch, that particular Zechariah who was killed in the temple, he died 40 years after Jesus. So we don't think Jesus is speaking prophetically here. We think he's trying to say, all of the blood of the prophets is going to fall on you from the first to the last, from Abel to Zechariah. So let's read 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. The last book, getting toward the end of the last book of Jesus' Bible, we read this, 2 Chronicles 24, beginning in verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, And he stood above the people and he said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him at the command of the king, and they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see what you are doing and avenge." In other words, this Zechariah was killed exactly where Jesus said this Zechariah was killed. So again, remembering in the Hebrew ordering of the scripture, 2 Chronicles comes last. In that sense, it's an indictment from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Okay, it spans from the beginning of the Hebrew scriptures to the end of the Hebrew scriptures. This is the Alpha and the Omega of Old Testament prophets here. Abel to Zechariah, Old Testament righteous individuals. So what about the misidentification? Why does Matthew not say Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada? Why does it say Zechariah, son of Berechiah? Well, let's talk about that. The mistake could have entered as a scribal attempt to clarify the identity of Zechariah. It could have just said Zechariah. And we do know this. I often called them the monkies because they were monks who were often illiterate and literally were just copying. Or they, at best, they were not, they're not the same level as the scribes that did your Torah and your Tanakh. All right. That when they would come across something that they didn't know or wasn't clear, they would try to help you. And the reason we know they did this is because when you look at a Greek manuscript, some of them, it's in different ink. It's in a different color ink. It's in a different penmanship. And so you know something got added in there from the other manuscript. Okay? Codex Vaticanus is a classic example of this. All of a sudden it'll go from black ink to red ink and different handwriting and things like that. And so you know something was going on there. So it's possible that it just said Zechariah. And someone thought, well, let's clarify that, okay? And unfortunately, they clarified it incorrectly. We can also look at the parallel version, Luke 11, verse 51. It simply says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. That's exactly how Luke tells it. So it's possible some monkey decided to add a little clarification for you. And here's also the other thing. Not all the manuscripts of Matthew have son of Berechiah. Not all, a lot of the manuscripts of Matthew read just like Luke. They just say from Abel to Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. So not all the manuscripts of Matthew include that. The dying words of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, are also especially pertinent to Jesus' prophecy. He says, "May the Lord see and avenge." And guess what Jesus is saying? The Lord has seen and he's avenging. Okay? It also ties in quite well with what would become of Stephen and the early church and their martyrs. A very important Jewish tradition that is written down and that was around at Jesus' time is that the blood of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, is linked to the blood of Abel and that they both call out from the ground. And I want to read to you what it says. It's rather lengthy. But again, remember, the Zechariah, son of Berechiah, nothing is ever written about him ever that he died. And yet we have a very old tradition linked to the time of Jesus about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was killed exactly where Jesus said that Zechariah was killed. And it links him to Abel. And who does Jesus pair? Abel and Zechariah. So I just want to read it to you. It's rather lengthy, but so that you hear the history and you hear how, again, Jesus engaging in his culture, engaging in the traditions of his time. And again, in order for us to know what it means, we got to know what it meant. And so we're trying to hear it the way they heard it. And this is what they would have heard because they would have known this story. The voice, and this is from the Midrash Rabbah for Lamentations, chapter 2, beginning in the 4th verse. "The voice of Abel's blood is crying out to me from the ground." That's a quote from Genesis 4:10. "Rabbi Yehuda asked Rabbi Akka, 'Where did Israel slay Zechariah, in the court of the women or in the court of Israel?' And he replied, 'In neither of these, but it happened in the court of the priest, between the temple and the altar.' Nor did they treat his blood as was done with the blood of the deer or ram, of which it is written, he shall pour out the blood thereof and cover it with its dust. In other words, if there's ever improper blood in the temple, there's a way you deal with it. They didn't even treat it like that. When the Babylonian general Nebuchadnezzar, that's not Nebuchadnezzar, came up against Israel, the blood of Zechariah began to seethe. So he asked them, what kind of blood is this? So this general comes into the temple and blood starts coming up from the temple floor. Like oozing up. It wasn't there and now all of a sudden it's oozing up. And he's like, you know, what is this? This is stuff of the movies. This is kind of freaky. And so the Nebuchadnezzar asked, what is this? What kind of blood is this? And they replied, it is the blood of bulls, rams, and lambs, which we sacrifice here. Oh, no, don't pay attention to that, because they knew it was judgment against them. Okay, the stones were crying out. And he immediately sent and had some blood of sacrificial animals brought to him. And he inspected it and touched it. And it's like, I don't believe this. These aren't the same. And so he said to them, if you tell me the truth, fine. It's like a parent. Just tell me the truth and we're good. Otherwise, if you don't tell me the truth, I'm going to comb your flesh with iron combs. In other words, I know it's not animal blood, so just tell me what it is or I'm going to get really mad. And they replied, how can we lie to you? He was a prophet who reproved us. And so we rose up against him and killed him. And for several years now, his blood has not stopped seething up from the floor. Right? So it's this judgment. His blood is crying out for vengeance. And he answered, I will appease it. And they brought him before the men of the great Sanhedrin. And he slew them until their blood mingled with the blood of Zechariah. The blood, however, continued to seethe. So this leader said, fine. I'm just going to whack all you guys right here on the spot. Maybe that'll balance the scales. But it didn't. So they brought youths and virgins and maidens, and he slew all of them on the spot. And it did not stop. Then they brought school children and slew them in the blood, and still it did not stop. And they brought 80,000 priests and slew them until their blood mingled with that of Zechariah, and still it continued to seethe. And he exclaimed, Zechariah, Zechariah, all the choicest of them I have destroyed. Do you want me to exterminate them all? And as soon as he spoke these words, the blood stopped seething. It's pretty deep commentary there. Avraham and I have talked about this a lot. This is referred to a couple of times in the Gospels, by the way, if you pay attention to that blood seething imagery. But this legendary description of Zechariah's seething blood also seems to draw on the prophet Ezekiel's woes to Jerusalem. Ezekiel 24:6-9. Woe to the bloody city! For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. The rock is the Temple Mount. She did not pour it on the ground and cover it with dust. In other words, didn't deal with it appropriately. That it may cause wrath to come up and to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, Jerusalem. So, both the story from the Midrash, as well as its seeming echo in Ezekiel, fit the context of Jesus' remarks so perfectly that it can be of little doubt that he's alluding to this particular Zechariah of 2 Chronicles. The story has several points of contact with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 23 and in Luke 11. Both refer to the murder of the prophets. Both make reference to the location in the temple where Zechariah's blood is spilled. Both demand a compensatory judgment on behalf of the blood. And both the blood portends the destruction of the temple, the city, and the subsequent exile. Both are linked with Abel. By the pairing of the blood of Abel with the blood of Zechariah, Jesus is invoking this rabbinic story that's in the Midrash about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem with the temple at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And again, he's saying, just as it was then, so it's going to be now. Except it's not going to be Babylon that's going to do it. It's going to be Rome that's going to do it. And it's going to be Rome that's going to come in and Rome's going to plunder this place. But it's the same story. He's warning the religious authorities of his day, Luke 11, verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation from Abel to Zechariah. And now you know which Zechariah. Jesus invoked this very macabre story to hint of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and the impending slaughter of the Judeans at the hands of Rome. And Rome, as the book of Revelation tells us, is just the new Babylon. Rome and Babylon are interchangeable in John's Revelation. Rome is just the new Babylon. And so that's exactly what happens in 70 AD. Rome comes in and just massacres the place. Absolutely massacres Jerusalem, levels it to the ground, destroys the temple, takes all the loot back to Rome from the temple, the menorah, all of that stuff. One of my favorite little memes, when the Pope visited Israel this past Hanukkah, and Netanyahu was lighting the Hanukkiah with the Pope, and the subtitle was, "It looks just like this one, but it's a lot bigger." In other words, they took the menorah that was in the temple, and there's art all over. There's art in Rome, ancient art in Rome, showing on Tisha B'Av the Romans plundering the temple and taking all the loot, including a gigantic menorah with them. And so it's kind of funny that it looks just like this one. Have you seen it lying around the Vatican? It's like this, but a lot bigger, right? The new Babylon. And so Jesus is bringing all of that in. Basically saying what happened with the first temple and what happened with that generation, it's going to happen with this generation. You're going to suffer the brunt of everything from Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which for us would be like saying from either Genesis to Revelation or Matthew to Revelation. Okay, that was the beginning and the end of his Bible. All right, so a little bit of dealing with the New Testament there that I think is interesting and why the fact that they continued in your English to translate son of Berechiah, I don't know, because it's not in all of the Matthew manuscripts, and it's clearly not that Zechariah. But when you don't know your scriptures and you don't know the culture of Jesus, you don't ever catch it. You would never catch that, would you? The only way you'd catch that is if you were Jewish or involved in knowing the Jewish culture and said, there's no way that was them. That would be like saying, President Reagan died shortly after the Civil War. You know, you'd be, for us, that would be like, what? President Reagan? The Civil War? What? Okay, that's what that sounds like. It's out of place. Historically, time-wise, theme-wise, everything. It's out of place. Generation doomed. Matthew 23:36. Jesus says, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, all these things will surely come upon this generation. So he predicts the same tragedies that befell Jerusalem and the people in the days of the Babylonians, that would come upon his own generation. Now the Torah, 5 books of Moses, sets the length of a generation at 40 years. And he says all of this is going to come about within this generation. If you add 40 years to the time he said that, guess what year that is? 70 AD. Guess what happens in 70 AD? The destruction of the temple in Rome and the emperor Titus coming in and leveling the place. So he was prophesying and his prophecy came to fulfillment. It's stuff like that that causes people who aren't followers of Jesus to say this is proof that the New Testament had to be written in the year 100 or after, because there's no way he could have gotten all this stuff right. So they're kind of writing it backwards as if he had prophesied it. The problem with that now is we are discovering fragments and portions of Matthew that are in the 40s. Okay, and there's a nice book on that, fascinating book on that. So you're dealing with Matthew bona fide manuscripts, 40 and 50 AD. Well, gee, so much for that theory, right? So here you have Jesus prophesying something and you have its fulfillment. Now, a good question to ask is, how does divine justice allow the punishment for the blood of all the prophets from Genesis to 2 Chronicles to fall on this one generation because of their mistreatment of Jesus and the first followers? I mean, does that seem fair? I mean, okay, there were some bad guys there and all that, but do they deserve everything from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of Jesus? Do they deserve everything to collapse on them? The wicked and adulterous generation of Jesus inherited this legacy of bloodshed, murder, and intrigue and corruption. It had run rampant through the Hasmonean, the Herodians, and the Roman eras. Their own guilt was sufficient enough to divine judgment. Without adding the weight of their father's sins. But the problem was is that when they inherited the sins of their fathers, they did not throw off the yoke of that sin of their fathers, so it got added to it. And so each generation just inherited a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. But you also got to keep in mind, what had Jesus for 3.5 years tried to bring and promise them? That all could be avoided, every single bit of it, and that they could embrace and welcome in the kingdom. And so it's not just that everything fell on this generation. This generation was presented for 3.5 years with the knowledge that you got two hands with two gigantic heavy balls on them. One is going to crush you, and the other is going to lift you up and bring you into the kingdom. Which do you want, right? One comes with following this prophet of Nazareth and following his teachings and his way and rejecting the lies that we've inherited from our fathers, as Jeremiah would say, and we would return to the ways of Moses and the Torah. The other is you keep the traditions that your fathers have handed down to you, and when you keep them and you embrace them, then they are no longer just what your fathers did and your forefathers did. They are what you do and what you've done. So you become part of that. But it was always before them. Okay, that's that whole idea we've taught about whenever you have a negative prophecy. The idea of a prophecy that's predicting doom and gloom, if you will, is not that it's a guaranteed that the doom and gloom will happen. The idea is what? That you would change, and therefore that can be averted, or as it would be more classified, it can be sweetened. The judgment can be sweetened, right? If you continue not to brush your teeth and you continue not to take care of your teeth, then in 20 years you're not going to have any teeth. Well, if you then that motivates you to go to the dentist and start taking care of, well, then in 20 years you do have your teeth, right? But if you say, well, my father never brushed his teeth and he lost his teeth at 20, and his father lost his teeth at 18, and his father lost his teeth at 22, and this is just the way we do things. Well, then it's not just the sins of your father that are being visited upon you. By you rejecting the truth and embracing those sins, they become your sins too. Okay? And that's what was being presented to them. The last generation engaged in their very own wicked deeds, their own rebellion, their own idolatry, their own bloodshed, confirming their place in the sinful legacy of their earlier generations. The stroke that befell this last generation came with the weight of a long litany of their father's sins. And this is what the Talmud has to say about it. Tractate Sota, Folio 9a. The Holy One, blessed be He, does not fully punish an entire nation until the time of its banishment into exile. As it says, and it quotes Isaiah 27:8, you contended with them by measure by driving them away. Now Jesus indicated that the same pattern of accumulated judgment would fall upon that generation. The failure to repent, that was the key. Their failure to repent. If they would have repented in critical mass, it would have all been sweetened. It would have all been avoided. But their failure to repent and their murderous reaction to Jesus and his followers proved that they were in solidarity with their forefathers who had persecuted the prophets and the righteous people of other generations. Matthew 23:31-32. You testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. As in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, the sins of Israel had reached a full measure again. Repentance could have reversed it all. Failure to repent forced it to collapse in on itself. All right, and that's actually a biblical message for all of us. When you keep pushing something and you know it's wrong and you know it's contrary to God's will and you know it's contrary to what's good for you and your family and their spirituality and your community, and you keep thinking, well, nothing really that big's happened yet, and you keep pushing it and you keep pushing it and you keep pushing it and you don't repent, you're just filling it up. Eventually, it's going to fill to the brim and overflow and collapse on top of you. So it's a pattern that not only works on the national level, it's a pattern that works on the personal level as well. If you don't deal with it, if you don't live a life of repentance, if you don't repent one day before you die, right? If you don't live this life of repentance, eventually it caves in on you. It will destroy you. And that's, in essence, Jesus' last woe to them. It's a great irony. Ironically, you've condemned yourself, okay, because you have become your forefathers. Although you brag, you never would have done that. By having me die and by what you're going to do to my followers, you have proven you are exactly like your fathers. And now, the jar is full, and it's going to pop. Lament for Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How many times I've desired to gather your sons like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. So he's lamenting this fact. It's breaking his heart. It's crushing him that it has to go this way. He takes no delight in Jerusalem's impending fate. Jerusalem's God's city. It's the center of the universe. It's holy to Jesus. It's where Jesus is going to reign from. It means everything to Jesus. So it breaks his heart that this is going to come and this exile is going to come. He had hoped to bring the city the salvation of the messianic era, the fulfillment of all the prophecies, but instead he finds himself now predicting its destruction. He expressed his long-standing desire and his love for Jerusalem when he says he wanted to gather them the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. As Messiah, he could have brought about the final ingathering, which initiates the messianic era. The kingdom was at hand. Gathering the scattered to Jerusalem, that's one of the tasks of Messiah. That's how you know Messiah is near and around, is when the exiles from the four corners of the world start streaming back to Jerusalem. And Jesus desired to usher all of this in, to gather the elect from the four winds, from one sky to the other. Matthew 24:31. The sages themselves of Jesus' time taught that if all Israel would simply repent, Messiah would appear immediately. But the lack of repentance would keep him at bay. Tractate Sanhedrin 97b. The Rav said, all of the times for Messiah to come have already expired. What's powerful about this? This is one of the greatest rabbis the generation after the temple was destroyed. One generation after Jesus, the generation that's living with the destroyed temple for the very first time. He says, the time for Messiah has already come and expired. Very powerful words. And the matter of Messiah's coming again now depends on our repentance. It's very powerful words, because he was trying to reorganize the Jewish community, the Jewish world, on how are we going to go on? Everything centers around Jerusalem and the temple. We're not allowed in Jerusalem anymore, and we don't have a temple. And he says, well, you know what? The time for the Messiah, it was here, and it's gone. And the only way he's ever going to come back is if we repent. Repentance. Which all goes back to the beginning again. The beginning's in the end, the end's in the beginning. Repent! Repent for the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. Repentance. They would have repented in that generation and received the Messiah. They would have gathered in the exiles from the diaspora. Jerusalem would again declare, as Isaiah 49:21 says, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? That's Jerusalem speaking. And he who has reared these, my children, behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? It's as if Jerusalem, when the children come back, is amazed, like, where have you been? I've missed you. Who's been raising you? Who's been taking care of you? The city would then shout for great joy and enlarge the place of the tent, expand where everyone can stream up to the Temple Mount, stretch out the curtains of the dwelling, lengthen the cords, strengthen the pegs, and spread the light of the world far and wide. But instead of this happening, Jesus laments the fall of the temple, and he words of the prophet Jeremiah, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Straight out of Jeremiah. So Jesus, like the prophet Jeremiah, told the people of Jerusalem that if they would repent, they would enjoy the peace and the prosperity of the kingdom. But if not, the temple would be deserted. Jeremiah 22:5. This house will become a desolation. And then the bookend, Baruch Haba. Matthew 23:39. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until, and that's the masses. Right? He's still got some stuff to do with his inner circle and the leadership and things like that in the last couple of days of his life. But we're talking the masses. You will not see me until you say, Baruch Haba, Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, where did we see Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai before? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was Palm Sunday. That was the very beginning of the week. It took us about 25 weeks to get to the other end of the week, but we're now at that other end. This is literary device. This is Hebraic. We've seen bookend stuff before. It began with Baruch Haba. It ends with Baruch Haba. So we've now kind of come to a conclusion of the public ministry of Holy Week, but also the public ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, on earth. It comes to a close with the same exact text that began the week there. When he rode into Jerusalem, the crowds greeted him with Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. As Jesus prepares to exit to his Father's house for the last time, he reminds the people of the acclamation with which he had been welcomed. They would not see him again teaching publicly or entering the temple until he returns triumphant, conquering as the conquering king. Because from here on out, he doesn't teach publicly. When he is on public trial, what's he say? Nothing, right? Silently led. And then everything else is also in the upper room or with select groups. So we've now reached in the Chronicles of the Messiah the end of the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth here on earth. Right? And now we're going to enter into those last few days of his life and what follows from there. All right, so Baruch Haba is our verbal cue that's the closing bookend. All right, well, we'll close there now with the blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.